We have been studying in Luke chapter 9 for some time and have a good ways to go yet because we're just in the middle of the chapter. But we have been looking at the paragraph that starts in verse 18, goes down through verse 27, where Jesus basically addresses his disciples, particularly the 12, but also others that were there, about what is really involved in living out the life that he came to give us. It's an issue of discipleship, but we say that in the light of the reality that it's basically his reproducing his life in us as we follow along according to the way he's leading. And he has basically said point blankly in verse 23 and 24 that the fulfillment of the desire to have his life as an experience of our own requires us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses on a daily basis and follow him with the understanding that to reject that course, according to verse 24, is a very dangerous rejection simply because the issues of life are not negotiable. Truth is not flexible. It doesn't adjust to our particular wishes or wants. And he meant it when he said, if anybody wishes to save his soul, he'll lose it. But whoever's willing to lose his soul for his sake, that's the one who will save it. And that was what we were looking at last time. Jesus actually drew a really hard and firm line that's very difficult for our culture to grasp because we're so accustomed to the way of thinking that has come upon us in these last days, where everything is flexible, everything's relative, everything's negotiable. If you don't like it, you can make life work on your own basis. My oldest son has two daughters, and he said the other day on one of his Facebook postings that one of them, when you tell her what to do, wants to negotiate. And the other one just does what she pleases and then hopes that you don't remember what he told her. That's kids. But neither one of them have come to grips yet, because they're just little kids, with the reality of truth. It's not negotiable. If you seek to save your soul by your own methods, you will lose it. And if you're willing to lose it for Jesus' sake, then you'll discover that he restores it to you with an enormous benefit. So there is no place for bargaining or qualifying or any of those kinds of things. There is a necessity for any of us who would live the life to come under the constrictors of the life. The truth. Believe it. Function by it. Now, in our study last week, the issue here is really not so much whether you're interested in the condition of your soul. If you weren't, these words wouldn't have any impact on you. Jesus assumes that, but the word almost sounds like you have to be willing to not have your soul mean anything to you in order for you to get it back. But why would you want it back? It didn't mean anything to you. So the real issue is how you approach the issue of the joy of your life, because that's what the soul is about. And it was my argument that the crux of the saving, losing, and losing, saving terminology has to do with which relationships are lost or saved. And the bottom line is always going to be that Jesus is summoning us to self-denial, cross-bearing, and actively practicing his teaching, because that's how we relate to him. He is the truth. And it is only by conforming ourselves to his truth that we experience the life that it was his. And as I've said a couple of times already, the New Testament deals with the mechanism of this, but the fact is, it's got to be. It's true that it can only come by the ministry of the Spirit of God in our minds and hearts, but it's not true that it doesn't have to come. It does. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to pursue the next verse where Jesus raised the question, verse 25, as to what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. The question of profit. That's the issue. And the fact that Jesus raised this also is an indication that he's anticipating how people are going to respond to his very insistent strictures on life and the flesh. None of us like the notion of self-denial. None of us like the notion of having to pick up a cross every day. Most of us don't even like the notion of having to follow somebody. We like to think that we're free to do as we please and go about our own business. And because that dislike is built into humanity by the fall, Jesus often anticipated what responses would be, and we said last time that verse 24 is actually an anticipation that people are not going to particularly like verse 23, so he wants them to be sure they understand exactly what's at stake here. You try to save your soul, you will lose it. You be willing to lose your soul for his sake, and you'll find that he won't let you. He will give it back to you in enormous recompense. But verse 25 is also an anticipation, and it has to do with some more explanation as to why a person should not turn down the summons to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. The first issue in the verse is the question of profit. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? Jesus was specifically addressing, by his use of this term of profit, a distinction between material profit and life profit. And what I mean by life profit is the condition of your soul. You can gain all of the material wealth, he says, theoretically, of the whole world, and yet you would lose in the process the life of your soul, and what would your profit be, having accomplished that? The issue of profit is the issue of gain. It's used throughout the scriptures in that regard, and it has to do with either and sometimes or, material gain or non-material, spiritual things. And Paul, for example, used the term in Philippians when he said that he counted all of the things that would recommend his being to God for consideration as to reward in the kingdom. All of the things that he considered that would have perhaps recommended him that way, he counted as dung in order that he might gain Christ and be found in him, having his righteousness. So that the gain is not always material. It has to do with some things that are more important than material. But the fact is, the word is used a lot of times in respect to the acquisition of material things. And so that's what verse 25 is addressing. Gaining the whole world is a materialism approach to the issues of life. Now, the alternatives here are all rooted around the notion that the word gain has to do with acquiring some desired goal. You have gained if you have been able to successfully achieve the thing that you wanted. That's called gain. So, if you have a goal that you want to achieve and you go about pursuing it and you actually achieve it, that's called gain. You have gained it. The alternatives in this text are the gaining or the acquisition of a whole world full of material wealth. And in our culture, that becomes a very relative concept because we have people in our culture whose material gains have been so far beyond the norm that we can't even think in terms of. I mean, when you have a person whose worth in material wealth is over $50 billion, I mean, you can't even think in those terms. So, in a culture like ours, we're in extreme danger because we don't think clearly about gain and loss. And we have to if we want to understand what Jesus is dealing with here. So on the one hand, there is this acquisition of a whole world full of material wealth. And the alternative is the acquisition of a whole soul full of the joy of life. And those are either or options here. It's not both and. But I do want to say this about that. The either or in verse 25, gaining the whole world and forfeiting yourself or losing yourself, that gain-loss alternative issue is not established by any kind of inherent contradiction between material wealth and joy of life. Now, I know I need to be careful when I say that, because many people will say, okay, then I can be rich and joyful in my soul too, and that's all they're going to hear. Well, the fact is, that's true, as long as you don't care anything about that material wealth. I mean, there's no inherent connection between material prosperity and the loss of joy in your soul. But because of the fall of man, there is a very strong tendency. There are very few people who can handle material wealth in a godly way. If I were to ask you, name me one fairly wealthy person whose use of his wealth is clearly kingdom use, I'll bet you can come up with five names real easily. Maybe not even three. Perhaps not even one. Why is that? Well, though there's no inherent contradiction between material wealth and the joy of life, there is a danger. And it's obvious, or we'd be able to come up with all kinds of illustrations. But instead, what we find are the very few who manage to maintain the joy of life and are relatively prosperous. Those people are so rare that they get books written around about them. And we all think, this is a great testimony, you know, but it ought to be the norm if, in fact, there's no problem here. But there is. And that's why Jesus said, what is the profit if a person gains a whole world full of material wealth, but the loss is the loss of the joy of life in his soul? The reason why the either or is here is that Jesus made this distinction in his summons, and his hearers were very strongly tempted to find excuses not to follow him into his summons. Because what was his summons? Denial of yourself, taking up a daily cross, and then following what he says, doing as he instructed. And those kind of strictures just bind on most human beings to the point that they don't want to do it. And therefore, there is this distinction. Jesus knew that people are not going to, you know, just fall all over themselves trying to be his disciples. Even Jesus, after probably 7 years of active ministry and doing more good than any human being has ever done on this planet in that time, at the end of his life, had a handful of people who were willing to stand there under the shadow of his cross and be there. And even afterwards, the people that he had spent most of his intimate time with trying to get them to understand and believe the truth were scattering like a bunch of quail. It's not true. We thought he was the Christ, but we're going back to wherever. Even Jesus. I mean, he is the Son of God, and that was the response. So, that should tell us something about the danger that's involved here. So when we look at the verse and we see that Jesus was specifically addressing this issue of profit gain and making a distinct difference between the material issues and the spiritual or soul issues, one of the things that we have to really keep in mind clearly is that this distinction is a matter of big T theology, and you've heard that enough to know that I'm talking there about the character of God himself and the lip service that human beings give to it. Isaiah, I believe, was the one who said that God had said through him, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's so much of a automatic reality. People give lip service to all kinds of stuff till push comes to shove. Then all of a sudden, the lip service doesn't count for much. What Jesus is dealing with is the intentionality of the human heart. The intentionality. He did address the question in verse 23 of desire, if anyone wishes to come after me. But by the time we get to verse 25, we're talking about intention. When Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 9 of 1 Timothy, that the intention to acquire material wealth would cause a person to pierce his soul through with many a sorrow, that it would destroy him when it was his intention to acquire material wealth. Paul said that because the intention to acquire material wealth is greed. There isn't anything wrong with acquiring material wealth. As long as a person understands the methodology of God and the acquisition is secondary or tertiary, a superficial result of being faithful to God. If being faithful causes you to accumulate material wealth, fine. But the intention to make a lot of money, to gain a lot of material stuff, the intention is greed. And according to Colossians 3:5, greed is just another word for covetousness, and that's idolatry. And that's why Jesus said in verse 25, what's the profit here? If you don't deal with this root issue of where you're going to pursue your life, are you going to pursue it in the acquisition of stuff, or are you going to pursue it by denying yourself, taking up the cross every day and following me? That's the question. And in that, it doesn't matter what a person says about his view of wealth. Lip service means nothing. It only matters what the real view of wealth happens to be. One of the advantages I've discovered of living over 60 years is that you get the opportunity to look backward over several decades and see the outcome of decisions made. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration, and I want you to understand that while I'm giving it, the only reason I'm giving about somebody else is because it's easier for me to see in other people. We all see others more clearly than we see ourselves, and I know that. But I worked for a long time with a family that had all kinds of lip service to the notion that they wanted to be used by God and they wanted their material to be used by Him. And they were very, very committed to making a lot of money. And if you ever made the comment to them that perhaps their fixation on making a lot of money wasn't quite right, they would say, well, our goal is to be able to support missionaries and support the work of the Lord, and no. That was all what was coming out of here. But I have lived 20 or 30 years since I've heard that kind of stuff from this family's lips, and I have seen the outcome. One of the persons in that family is extraordinarily gifted in the exposition of the Scriptures, but he won't do it because he'd rather make money now. Well, that didn't just happen. That was a fixation a long time ago, and being involved in ministry got in the way. He was functioning as a teaching elder over a small group of people that were paying him $50,000 a year. And he was making another $30,000 on the side from a side job that he had. So he's making $80,000 a year. But he was spending all of his time on his side business and doing almost no study and counting on his skills to do the work to carry him. Well, some of the people in the group asked him to back off of the side business and do the work of ministry. And he just flat turned them down. No, I'm not going to do that. Could you live on $50,000 a year, he said? Goodness. Point. All I'm saying is, you make these decisions and a long time goes by and then the truth comes out. It's not what we give lip service to. It's whether we view God the way He is. And the real issue is, He is worth walking with. If we have to deny ourselves today and tomorrow and the next day of some of the things that we really want to do, but in order to do them, we have to sacrifice and compromise some of the relationship we have with Him and the impact we're going to make on the people that observe our lives. If we have to cut those out, no, I ain't going to do that. Jesus will love me anyway. Well, if we have a situation where we have to take up a brutal, unjust cross every day, and we say, well, I'd just rather not have to live that way. I'm going to go live over here somewhere. Well, my point is, Jesus is worth the sacrifice. He doesn't ask this stuff just to be mean. He says, you want the fullness of joy in your soul, then this is how it comes. Self-denial, cross-bearing, following me. And let me say this about verse 25. The final determination of the truth of the verse is not revealed for the short term. Nobody gains the whole world just in a month. That means you've put out a lot of effort. Spent a lot of time. You know, there are very few actions in the scriptures that reveal their fruit in short order. Now, there are a few. I can think of a guy who was hanging on a cross next to Jesus who rebuked his fellow thief for the caustic words that were coming out of his mouth about Jesus. And he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." Now, that day he was remembered. Because Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, that was one of the few decisions in the scriptures that actually produced results that, like that within a few hours. Most of the time, the decisions we make only have their fruit 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years down the road. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians that we reap if we faint not. So I want us to be really clear this morning that when Jesus asked the question, what is a man profited if on the one hand he has this whole world full of material wealth, and in contradiction to that he has the possibility of a soul filled with the joy of life, and he chooses that material wealth issue, what will his profit be? Jesus was specifically addressing an issue that is simultaneously deceptive and revealed. Now that may sound like contradiction, but it's not intended to be. The desire to possess, acquire material prosperity can always be explained as to motive. We can always justify for other people what our motives are. I told you about the family that said, "Well, we're going to use the wealth that we accumulate to support the work of ministry." That was a joke. I'm personally aware of the fact it was a joke, because they had the opportunity to use some of their wealth to support the ministry, but they would have had to cut into their own wealth to do it, and so they just didn't. So it was a joke. The problem is, we can deceive ourselves and others as to motives. Self-deception and deception of others is relatively easy. But the fact that decisions like the one that Jesus set before his hearers will inevitably raise the question of material consequences. For that reason, those that make their decisions on the basis of material outcomes reveal their hidden heart. Let me put it to you this way. If you make decisions because of the monetary things, your true fixation is showing. I don't know why, but early in my life as a believer, it was impressed on me, I assume by the Spirit of God, that this was a dangerous area. So I just made it a goal to never, ever talk about salary issues or monetary when I had a decision to make about ministry. If a church asked me to consider a ministry and they started to talk about the remuneration package, I just tell them, "We're not talking about that yet. I have a decision to make here and I have to decide whether it's the will of God or not. And I don't even want to talk about that until I've already decided." That way, I could decide, and if they didn't like my decide, they could up the package, but it wouldn't do any good. And if they had a very, you know, low level of remuneration, it didn't matter. I didn't make the decision to make money. In fact, I had a guy accuse me one time of being in the ministry because that was a way to make my living. And I told him, I was doing the work of the ministry while I was providing my own living for a long time before I actually got paid to do it. And I still would today. And I meant it. Still true. These are the kinds of decisions that make it possible for us to be free. And decisions like Jesus requires of those who will be his disciples always show up down the road that way. If you're willing to deny yourself, take up your cross every day and follow him, the last thing you'll wonder is, who's going to pay for this? Or how's it going to be paid for? Because that's not the issue. If God has called you to something, he'll make sure it gets paid for. It's his job. So, I want us to be really clear here. Jesus is making a very clear line in the sand between materialism and discipleship. It's an either-or situation. Now, that brings us to the issue of what I call the underlying rationale. I don't really believe that anybody deliberately sets out initially to deceive and destroy themselves. I don't. I can see people getting far enough into the self-deception and the disaster that comes. I can see those kind of people sometimes becoming suicidal and setting out to destroy themselves. But the only reason they're suicidal and wanting to destroy themselves at this point is because they've made their life so miserable that they can't stand the misery of it. And they want out somehow, and they think that if they can just get killed or die or whatever, they'll get out of it. They don't know. They're not going to get out of anything that way. But the point is, before all these bad decisions are made, I don't really believe that anybody just sets out to deceive and destroy themselves. So the question has to be asked, why would anybody turn Jesus down? Why would anybody go to verse 23 and see what Jesus says and say, well, that's too scary for me, I'm not going to do that? What's the rationale? Well, verse 24 is part of it, and we looked at that last week, but verse 25 is another part. In our text, the choice is whether one will come after Jesus or chase the substitute. Coming after Jesus means self-denial, cross-bearing, and following Him, and the substitute means the acquisition of material abundance so you can do what you want to do when you want to do it. And that's partly the reason why people chase the substitute, because it gives them more personal freedom. But I want you to understand that it's rooted in a faith position. Everybody believes something. And nobody chases the substitute without believing some things. And the faith that drives the acquisition mentality is rooted in what Jesus called the soul. Our translators call it your life, verse 24, but it's really your soul, the psuche. And at the root of the soul is one of the most fundamental truths, and that is this, that the soul is the center and the core of your emotional life. It's where you feel joy. It's where you feel grief. It's where you feel anger. It's the core of your emotional center. And it's necessary for us to understand that as the core of our emotional center, it's the guardian or the place where we're going to experience life or not. Because joy is life and grief is not. Grief is death. It's necessary for us to understand then that this soul issue in the Bible has two most basic aspects. One of them is its sense that it has the ability to declare what the significance of a given perspective on some event that's either transpiring or appearing to come. It's the perspective that you take on this event or this thing that's about to transpire. The soul says to itself that it has the ability to declare what the significance of that will be. And then, secondly, the soul has an auto-response to that perception in emotional terms. It's either joy or anger or grief, or it's an emotional thing, fear. In street language, it's like this. You walk out of your door and you see something happening in your neighborhood. And the thing that you see is followed up with some sound, bang, 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 you know, and you see these people shooting at one another, and you have an immediate sense of danger. That's in your soul. And if the shooting involves somebody that you know and you see them fall to the ground, you experience grief and rage and fear and an enormous amount of apprehension. That's all in your soul. That's what's happening. Your soul is taking what's happening, assigning significance to it, and then responding with an emotional reaction. That's the way the soul works. There are two problems for the soul in this area, though. The first one is the soul's ability to declare the significance of a given perception is bound by its understanding, and it may not have any. That might have been a movie. being enacted. You just don't know for sure until you have a chance to investigate all the stuff, but the soul doesn't worry about the facts. It just claims, this is the significance of this, and this is the reaction I'm going to give emotionally. Bang, bang, bang. That's the way it works. Well, the soul is self-deceived in the sense that it thinks that it can assign significance to a given perception without having the understanding to do it. It's fundamentally foolish unless instructed by God, but even after being instructed by God, there's so much of a finite limitation that the soul needs to be very careful. That's why Romans 8:28 is in the book. It's a caution. Anytime a believer says, "Oh, this is just tragic," well, it's not. It may be bad, but if God's going to work it together for good because you love Him, that's what's promised to you, then tragic isn't in the vocabulary. There wasn't a disciple on the planet at the time when Jesus was being crucified that didn't think that was the most horrible miscarriage of everything in the will of God that could possibly be dreamed up, and they had no clue that their redemption was being purchased at that point. That the joy of life was being made available to them by that event. So one of the problems for the soul is it thinks it has the ability to decide what the significance of an event is, and it doesn't. And the second thing that the soul has a problem with is it really has no ability to alter the situation. Souls are notoriously passive. They cannot accomplish. That's the spirit's job. And therefore, the issues of the soul are two: declaring the significance of an event and then reacting with an auto-response of emotion. And in both areas, it is fatally flawed in its capacity. It cannot assign significance to the event apart from the Word of God. And once it's done that by the Word of God, the emotional response is altogether different, because it's an auto-response based on the soul's perception. Now, we're talking about why people would reject Jesus' summons in verse 23. When you tell somebody to deny themselves, what's their automatic soul reaction to that? Oh, this is going to make my life miserable. That's what the soul says. So there's an immediate onset of depression or frustration or anger, or because the soul is too stupid to understand that that is completely contrary to what God has declared to be true. So you hear deny yourself, and instead of jumping to it, we just kind of back off. And the same thing's true of cross-bearing. Nobody just really looks forward to taking up a brutal, unjust situation and living with it every day. But we would if we understood the joy in the soul of the person who embraces that for Jesus' sake. You see, the soul's faith system is its mechanism for handling problems, and the problem is, for the soul, it's foolish and unable. Biblically, this mechanism was established by God in terms of relational harmony between Himself and the one who is the soul. And if you have confidence in your God, then your soul doesn't have to be all bent out of shape, because God has committed Himself to you, and you can trust Him. And if you do, the auto response to trust in the soul is the joy of life. So that's the way God designed it. He said, "I will always be your supply. I will always be your companion. I will never leave you or forsake you. Your soul is as secure as you can have it. I will be here for you." And that was His mechanism for life in the soul. But sin introduced a major corruption. The first major corruption was the shifting of the focus from relational harmony with God to relational harmony with another human being. I honestly believe that Adam chose Eve over God. And the sin and death that came into the world was the outworking of that choice, where he put his hope of life in the presence of Eve, who had already eaten the fruit. And instead of trusting in God, he followed her example. Well, that's the first corruption, shifting of the focus of relational harmony. In this world, you'll be fortunate if you maintain relational harmony with a small number of human beings. Walking with Jesus costs personal relationships, because you'll find that you can't do things that other people feel very free to do. And then if you explain why you can't, then they get mad at you for having convictions and for making them feel guilty and trying to ruin their lives and all that kind of stuff. So you got to decide. You know, it's great to have human friends and relationships at that. It's great when you can have them. But they had better be built on the relationship you have with Jesus first. That's why bad company corrupts good morals. That was the first corruption. And then secondly, there was another shift that came from shifting from the relationship issue with people to the relationship with material wealth. And the reason that shift occurred was that those people that you had started to have your life as a connection to, you know, I just can't live without you, country western stuff, you know. You had put your whole life in the hands of this relationship with the other person, and then they got up and walked away. And invariably, human beings disappoint human beings. So the soul starts scrambling for something that's a little bit more dependable than people are, and that's stuff. If you acquire enough money, you can hire the people to do the stuff that you want done. And even if they don't want to do it, if you offer them enough money, they will. And so money is the answer to everything. You can buy everything you want as long as you acquire it. And that's the second level of corruption. By that time, the whole thing's, you know, down the tube. God's method has always been, put your hope in me, put your trust in me, look to me, let the relationship that we have, you and me, God and man, be the relationship of your life. Don't worry about the other relationships. Work on them. Pursue good relationships with other human beings, but don't ever commit your soul to anybody but me, God says. And you'll discover the joy of life. You don't do it, and you'll discover the agony of death. So if you believe me, you can deny yourself, take up your cross every day, and follow me. And if you don't, you'll just chase the material stuff. And I want to conclude this by one final observation about this issue of profit and the underlying rationale, and that is the sense of absolute loss. When Jesus asked, what is a man profited if he accumulates the whole world full of wealth, but he forfeits, loses himself in the process, what is his profit? And the answer is, there isn't any. It's an absolute loss. Now, when I say absolute, I do not mean comprehensive. A lot of our theology gets all worked up into monkey business because people don't make distinctions between the issues. When Jesus said, if you acquire the whole world and lose your forfeit yourself, he doesn't use the word soul in verse 25, but it's the things hanging out there. But the issue is, the Bible uses these terms in terms of absolute loss, but not comprehensive. For example, in Matthew 10:42, Jesus said that if you give a drink to a person because of the right motivation, you shall in no wise lose your reward. That means if you ever do anything that's motivated by the Spirit of God, good motivation, you cannot lose your reward for that. You cannot. It cannot be done. It doesn't matter afterwards if you're motivated by the flesh all the rest of your life. Jesus' words don't mean anything if you can lose your reward for the good that was done. He said you can't. Matthew 10:42 says there's no such thing as comprehensive loss, even when there is absolute loss. 2 John 1:8 builds on this idea by saying that we need to be careful to be in a position where we gain a full or complete reward, which means you can gain some things and lose some things. Jesus and the New Testament is adamant about the fact that we're wrong when we take this approach to spiritual reality. Well, you know, I'll be happy if, you know, if there's a little bit of stuff. If I get into heaven, I'll be happy. If there's a little bit of reward, I'll be satisfied. That's idolatrous compromising. There is nothing that God wants more for you and me than to reward us enormously. So when we are satisfied with only having an occasional, you know, little trinket of reward because we didn't want to be faithful, we're actually denying His entire desire for us. And it's blasphemous to do that. And the issue of absolute as opposed to comprehensive is what Esau discovered in Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Esau was a hedonist. He loved to hunt. He loved to eat. He'd been out hunting and he hadn't been successful and he hadn't eaten either. And so he came in and his rather wimpy brother, who liked to stay home and cook and do, you know, those kind of things, he said, "What are you cooking?" He said, "Oh, bowl of beans, bucket of beans. Been simmering there for 4 or 5 hours. They're really good." Esau said, "Give me a bowl of them." He said, "Nah, I ain't giving you a bowl of them." "Well, I'm about to starve. I'm going to die." He said, "Well, you're in that bad of shape. Give me your birthright, and I'll give you a bowl of my beans." "Well, I'm going to die if I don't get to eat, and the birthright won't do me any good anyway, so I'll make that deal with you." So, for a bowl of beans, he traded off his birthright. Jacob ended up as the legitimate owner of his birthright by this bargain. Well, once his belly was full, he wasn't going to starve to death anymore. He began to think about his birthright and what he had just given up. And he began to feel really angry about the fact that his brother had so mistreated him, cheated him out of his birthright. "There's no cheating going on here, folks. It's just a bowl of beans. You don't want it, don't eat it. You want it, it's going to cost you your birthright." There wasn't any cheating going on. It's pretty right up front. But he was angry, and he wanted to get his birthright back. And Hebrews 12, verse 16, 17 says, "Even when he sought for it with tears, there was no turning back." Couldn't get it back. That's what I mean by absolute. We're given 24/7 every week, 24 hours, 7 days a week, and we can live for Christ or we can live to accumulate as substitutes for our soul. And every moment represents gain or loss at the very real level of final determination. And God simply does not want us sacrificing the material stuff. That may sound like a contradiction, but the material stuff that really has no value in the sacrifice of our relationship with Himself. We need to decide that we're going to deny ourselves. When we feel guilty about a certain action, that ought to be the last time we engage in it. That's called denying yourself. Take up our cross every day. That means every day we are going to face circumstances. Some of them we're going to feel terribly used by. "This is just not fair." Well, it's not. It's a cross. It may even be brutal, but it's unjust. So, pick it up. And then, in the quandary of how to go about living my life with this cross on my back and self-denial in place, what am I supposed to do? Well, Jesus said, "Follow me." That means, what have I told you to do in this circumstance? Do it. Now, understanding, of course, that this is not out of the flesh, but that's what He's calling on us to do. There is no profit in telling Jesus no. Let's pray together. Father, we're so glad this morning that when you put the idea before Jesus that He would come into this world and die for our sins so that we could have the forgiveness of our sin, He didn't tell you no. And we don't want to be those kind of people who are willing to take the sacrifices of others and run with the profit and not get involved in it ourselves. We pray, Father, this morning that you'll give us the ability to say, I want to deny myself, take up my cross every day, and follow you. I pray that by the Spirit of God, you will empower us to make this commitment to you even now. In Jesus' name, amen.